Our reading this morning is from Joshua chapter 10 and parts of 11, found on page 224. Joshua chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its kings as he had done to Jericho and its king. And the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city. Like one of the royal cities, it was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkeda. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. As it is written in the book of Jashar, "The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkeda. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkeda, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop, pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely, but a few survivors managed to reach their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkeda, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the poles and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. If you could turn over to chapter 11, and we're going to pick up from verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge to Mount Hermon, including all the eastern side of the Arabah. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. He ruled from Arar on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, from the middle of the gorge to the river of Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites. This included half of Gilead. He also ruled over the eastern Arabah, from the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, to Beth Jeshimoth, and then southward below the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephaites, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Salaka, all of Bashan, to the border of the people of Geshur and Makkah, and half of Gilead, to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, said the Israelites conquered them, and the Israelites conquered them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. Here is a list of the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, in Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir. Joshua gave their lands as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel, according to their tribal divisions. The lands included the hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the wilderness, and the Negev. These were the lands of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These were the kings. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, near Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Geder, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazar, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Ashva, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphoth Dor, one. The king of Goyim in Gilgal, one. The king of Tirzah, one. 31 kings in all.
This is God's word.
Lauren, exceptional, exceptional. Many, many a different reader of scripture would have looked at that passage and gone, nope, and not doing that, but fair play, fair play. This is God's word. This is God's word. And we'll think later about why the Lord might feel that we need to know a long itemized list of defeated kings with the number one after each one. But for now, why don't we pray and ask for his help? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are a speaking God. And in every part of Scripture, you speak to us. You remind us of yourself. You remind us of who the Lord Jesus is, the victories that you have won for us. Father, we need your words. We need this passage this morning. We trust that. So please give us hearts ready to receive what you want to say to us, ears willing to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know how much you engaged with the 80-year anniversary of VE Day in the last couple of weeks. Obviously, we're in a part of London where we're not far from sort of the sort of ceremonial parades and flypasts and all of that. But we briefly flicked on some of the coverage on the bank holiday Monday. And the presenters were interviewing one lady who she'd been working on one of the airfields during the war, one of the RAF bases, and she's something like 102 now. But I found her story fascinating. As she was watching all these victory celebrations, she was at real pains to say to those that she knew be watching the broadcast, this is what it was really like during the war. And I paraphrase, but she was saying, look, it's all very well looking back and celebrating the victory. But don't forget, at the time, we had no idea how this was going to go. And we were terrified. There was no guarantee this was going to turn out well. We were losing men day after day after day. We had no idea how this was going to go. The Nazi threat was very real. And you can well imagine it. I found it quite vivid, thinking, actually, what would that have been like to live during wartime with that fear? We don't know how this is going to go. And we come to this passage today. This is a passage that's full of warfare. And the Bible also is filled with sort of war imagery to describe the life of the Christian. There is, for the Christian, coordinated opposition to the Lord and his people. That the threat for us too is a very real one. We have an opponent, Satan, who will use any means at his disposal to destroy our souls. But the message of this passage is that though he may attack you, though he will attack you, he will not win. He will not win. Unlike World War II, the outcome for the Christian is totally secure. And God wants us to know that with certainty and live with that certainty even now. God will win and his people will have rest. That's the message of this passage. God will win and his people will have rest. The road to heaven may be a bumpy one, but God will get us there. And God wants to say to you and I this morning, just as he said to Joshua and his army, don't be afraid. That's really the refrain that runs through this section that Lauren so skillfully read out for us. Look back with me, chapter 10, verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. Or then further on, chapter 10, verse 25, Joshua said to them, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. Or we didn't read it out, but chapter 11, verse 6, again, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them slain over to Israel. God will win, and his people will have rest. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, if you're just joining us today and popping in and thinking, this is quite a brutal passage, I think you're right. It's quite a brutal passage. There's an unusual amount of death and slaughter here. Now, what do we do when we come to passages like this in the Bible? Well, I think there are three little things just worth keeping in mind. Matt introduced them to us earlier on in the series. But let me just, I think three little things to keep in mind. One, this is judicial. This is judicial. God is a just judge, and only he has the right to life and death. We see in Scripture all of us in our sin stand under a death sentence from Adam and Eve to today. The Canaanites stand under a particular sentence for their particular wickedness. Child sacrifice, ritualistic prostitution, to name two. But as we've been seeing, God is not anti-Canaanite. He's anti-sin. We've seen him turn against his own people, like Achan, when they sin. And we've seen him save Canaanites, like Rahab, when they turn to him. So one, this is judicial. Two, this is limited. This is limited. This is not crazed, unrestricted slaughter. 1400 BC, when these events took place, is a long time before the Geneva Convention. It would have been normal for conquering armies at this time to rape and pillage and murder the king's children so nobody could rise up against them in the future. But that's not what this is. Clearly, this is still warfare, but by contrast, it's limited. Israel are to wage war at the Lord's command, doing only what he allows them to do, taking only what he allows them to take, no more, no less. It's limited. And three, this is unique. This is very unique. So God's people in the Old Testament, They were a theocracy, a nation on earth rescued and ruled by God. This is a one-off occasion in their history as they entered the land God has promised them and make it their home. So this is not a license for violence. In fact, we're going to see next week's passage really moves on from the conquest section of the book. This is the last section in the sort of conquest part of the book. Next section moves on to thinking about how the inheritance is distributed among the people of Israel. But, those three things said, this is an intense passage. And I wonder whether one reason it's so intense is to make us take seriously the battle that we face as Christians. Because we too face an intense battle. We need to be woken up to take that threat seriously. I was flicking this week in preparation for this through Thomas Brooks's book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, written in 1652. He groups the threats against the Lord's people into four categories. I'm sort of paraphrasing them, but there are four categories. I think this is quite helpful. Different threats that we face as the Lord's people. So one, Satan tempts us into sin. These different threats we face. We still live with our old nature opposed to God, and Satan knows that. He wants to destroy us by leading us back into our old ways. We sing sometimes, don't we, that song, "O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power," because there are rebel powers in my own heart. "Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war," because the war functions at that level within our own heart. Different threats we face. So one, Satan tempts us into sin. Two, Satan distracts us with worldly things. He loves doing that. He loves making the things of this world seem very attractive to us so that we forget about God and forget about his people and grow cold. And that is a real danger for us, isn't it? Three, Satan discourages us. He robs us of joy and peace in the Christian life. He causes us to look more at our own sin than at the Savior who's died for our sins, to look more at daily hardships than daily gifts, and so doubt God's power. I can't be a real Christian. It feels so weak. So he discourages us. And then fourthly and finally, he just straight up attacks us. He sends us sickness. He sends us hardship. We lose a job. We lose a friend. We face persecution, we face death, and we're tempted to doubt God's goodness. We're tempted to throw in the towel and think, what's the point of being a Christian if it's this hard? I know, but even as I mention those, it's worth thinking, well, actually, what's the biggest danger for me at the moment? Is it sin? Is it worldliness? Is it discouragement? Is it suffering? Because the threats to us as Christians are very real. They can make us unfruitful in the Christian life. They can even tempt us to switch sides and give up on the Lord and say, no, I don't want to be with him anymore. But this passage is here to encourage us. The threats are very real. Take them seriously, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because God will win. God will win and his people will have rest. Nothing can separate us from his love. Victory is standing firm in him. God will win. Don't be afraid. Now, we're looking today at all of chapters 10 to 12, but we're going to focus on that bit that was read. There are three headings to help steer you through, and we're going to see three things. One, heavenly signs point to the Lord's victory. Two, crushed necks point to Satan's defeat. And three, long lists point to comprehensive victory. We'll get back to the long lists. Let's get into the story. Okay, let's get into it. So one, heavenly signs point to the Lord's victory. Now, we saw last week the Canaanites at this point, they've collectively decided, look, enough's enough. Enough's enough. And our story picks up with Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. He seems to be sort of the ringleader of the opposition. So let me read the start of chapter 10 again. Now, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he'd done to Jericho and its king, and the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it's made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." So five Amorite kings testing out this newly forged treaty by attacking Gibeon. Now, why do they go for Gibeon? Well, we're not told. But God's enemies are cunning. Presumably, they're thinking strategically. Maybe this sort of shaky alliance that Israel should never have made, maybe that'll be a chink in their armor. Might Israel abandon their ally? Well, no, they don't. Verse 7, Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. But you do wonder, how must they have felt as they rushed to defend an alliance they should never have made in the first place? Are they thinking, is this the Lord's discipline on us for forging this treaty? Are we going to lose some of our best men because of our own foolishness? How's this going to go? But what wonderful words of reassurance the Lord gives them in verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. Words they've heard before from the Lord, but words they need to hear again. We always need to hear that. The Lord is for you in this. The battle might seem like you don't know how it's going to go, but the Lord is for you in this. This is my battle. I will win. And my people will have rest. Don't be afraid. And the overarching message here is that this is the Lord who fights for his people. Heavenly signs point to the Lord's victory. So verse 10, after the surprise attack, we read, the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. And then verse 11, as they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. And then perhaps the most remarkable of all, Joshua asks the Lord to pause the normal activity of the sun and moon, and he does. Now, commentators here slightly disagree about whether Joshua is asking for prolonged daylight or prolonged darkness. Possibly prolonged darkness seems to fit the context of a surprise night attack slightly better. But whichever way, it's hard to overstate quite how remarkable this is. The Lord controlling the sun and the moon to ensure that his people win victory. And the writer of Joshua interjects down in verse 14 to say, there has never been a day like it, before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. We're sometimes tempted, I think, to kind of water down the biblical portrait of God, to sort of run from passages like this where the Lord is sort of fighting for his people. We're tempted to sanitize God, to domesticate him. But I think Old Testament commentator Dale Ralph Davies puts it well. I read this week. He says, no mild God or soft Jesus can give his people hope. It is only as we know the warrior of Israel who fights for us and sometimes without us that we have hope of triumphing in the muck of life. Do you know that? That as you face down Satan who schemes to destroy your soul, that you have the Lord Almighty in your corner, we have nothing to fear because our God can work miracles. He can pause the sun and the moon if he needs to do that to ensure victory for his people. As Romans 8 puts it, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he was for us on a different day when the sun stopped its usual activity and an unnatural darkness fell over the land of Israel, over Jesus Christ, as he conquered sin and death for us. And he will be for us again on the final day of judgment, on the final battle where the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, of which this is a foretaste. And he is for us in the spiritual battles that we face in between. The Lord Almighty himself is for us, the Lord of the sun and the moon. As we fight our enemy Satan, as he leads us into sin and worldliness and discouragement and suffering, don't be afraid. God will win, and his people will have rest. Heavenly signs point to the Lord's victory. That's the first thing. Second thing, though, crushed necks point to Satan's defeat. Crushed necks point to Satan's defeat. Now, verse 16, with their army defeated, the story zooms in on the fate of these five kings. These are the five who formed this alliance against the Lord and his people, and they initiated this attack. And having seen the Lord start raining hailstones down and pause the sun and the moon, they've done the sensible thing and turned and fled. And we find them hiding in a cave. And Joshua orders some rocks to be rolled over the entrance, keeping them in place until their army are fully defeated. And then they come back to them in verse 22. In verse 22, Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who'd come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight." And Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until evening. Now you might think, what's with the gratuitous foot on neck ceremony? Okay, that's a bit much. It sort of stands out from the narrative. What's going on there? And that's the point, I think. All of the best movies have Easter eggs, things loaded with symbolic hidden meaning that you're meant to spot. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know this is a massive flashing Bible Easter egg, symbolic hidden meaning that you're meant to spot. And here, crushed necks point to Satan's defeat. That's always, throughout Scripture, the characteristic symbol of Satan's defeat. It was like that in the garden. God promised the serpent, "One born of a woman will crush your head." And you see this little Easter egg pop up throughout the Old Testament as we search, who is the one who's going to crush the serpent's head? And we wonder briefly whether it's David as he strikes the head of a giant dressed in scaly, snake-like armor. But ultimately, everyone falls short until the coming of Jesus, the ultimate snake crusher who resists Satan when he's tempted and drives out Satan when he's assaulted and disarms Satan as he dies and rises. And God's people are promised in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The Easter egg is here in Joshua 10, I think, to help remind us of who the real enemy is. These Amorite kings, they're the ones sentenced to death on that day. But there's a sense in which they're not the real enemy. And we need to remember who the real enemy is. Crushed necks point to Satan's defeat. Now you might remember the Hunger Games movies. They're the ones who coined that line. Remember who the real enemy is, if you've seen them. If you remember them, there's a dystopian American government. Every year they select children from different districts to fight in an arena to the death, a televised fight to the death. And the story's about how the system gets overthrown. But in one of the films, it's the evening before the two heroes, Katniss and Peter, go into the arena. And their mentor turns to them and says, "Remember who the real enemy is. As you go into that arena, people will try and kill you. And you may need to kill them. But they're not the real enemy. The real enemy is the corrupt system that turns all of you into killers." And we need to remember, as we read Joshua, who the real enemy is. Five Amorite kings attack the Lord and his people, and they're put to death. But they're merely foot soldiers in the anti-God movement. There is a whole satanic system that's got a grip on them, just as it's got a grip on humanity. And of course, they're fully complicit in the system, and they're guilty by their complicity. But who is it that, in the first place, tempted God's image bearers to become God's enemies? Who is it that leads people into sin, provoking God's settled judgment? Who is it that once imprisoned us so that we were slaves to sin? Well, it's our enemy Satan. He's the real enemy. And the reason this passage gratuitously highlights the crushed necks is to highlight Satan's defeat. Because when Jesus came, he dealt not just with sin's foot soldiers. He came to deal with the whole hostile system, the whole corrupt system that Satan has woven. God will win, and his people will have rest It's over for Satan because Jesus Christ has triumphed. He has broken the link between sin and the judgment that we deserve. And Satan may tempt us into sin and still does, but he cannot provoke the Lord to condemn us anymore because our sin has already been condemned in Christ. And God is not going to punish our sin twice. That link between sin and judgment is broken at the cross. And Satan, well, he's a laughingstock. He's still an enemy. He still prowls like a roaring lion, but his days are numbered, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. We can resist him and his schemes. And in this story, Joshua gets his commanders to enact victory over the serpent as they place their feet on the necks of their enemies to give them confidence. God will win, and his people will have rest. Crushed necks point to Satan's defeat. And so we come to the long list. And really, this section, I think, spans all the way from chapter 10, verse 28, all the way through to the end of chapter 12. But we'll focus mostly on chapter 12. And I think really the point is this. Long lists point to comprehensive victory. That's the point. The narrative sort of starts speeding up from chapter 10, verse 28. And we're taken on a whirlwind of Israel's victory campaigns. So first, the southern campaign against a load of unpronounceable places, summarized in chapter 10, verse 42. All these kings and their lands, Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And then there's the northern campaign, chapter 11 and 11, verse 18. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, suggests that this happened over a longer time. But we get a kind of bird's eye summary. And the final summary comes in verse 23. Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. And then the land had rest from war. The image is of a map, really, with the front line just unstoppably advancing. Many try to oppose them. In chapter 11, verse 4, there's an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore, but they cannot stop the advance of the Lord and his people. God will win, and his people will have rest. And long lists point to that comprehensive victory. But the thing I've been puzzling over this week is, why do we need that list at the end of chapter 12 in our Bibles? We've already read about these victories. Why present them to us again with every opponent named and itemized with the number one? Why not just say Joshua won a load of battles against 31 kings? I think Lauren might have appreciated it if that had been the case. What benefit is there for us as Christians to hear an itemized list of opponents that the Lord has defeated? Here's what I think. I think the Lord wants us to know his victory extends into the granular detail of every single threat that we might face. Here is a list of kings who were no match for the Lord. And each of these kings, as Israel read it, would have meant something. Wow, the king of Adullam. Wow, him too. And the king of Debir. Wow, each of these kings posed a threat to Israel. But they were no match for the Lord. And there may be other threats ahead. But whatever their name, whatever the specific details, they are no match for the Lord. In other words, I wonder whether this is Romans chapter 8 in Old Testament language, where we read a new list pointing to comprehensive victory. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, we heard it read earlier. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all these things, specific threats, we are more than conquerors. In what sense? Well, clearly this is not the promise of a pain-free life, is it? It's not the promise that we're always going to feel victorious. But it is a promise that whatever life throws at us, nothing can stop the Lord's ultimate triumph. God will win, and his people will have rest. Victory depends on one thing. It depends on the Lord being for us. It depends on him continuing to love us. And Jesus' death and resurrection have guaranteed that for his people forever. Trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, these things can come, and they do come for Christians, and they're hard. And you might look at that list and think, I don't know if I could keep going if that happens. It's terrifying. But there is a victory that lies beyond the sufferings of this life, where we will have rest in an eternity of blessing, and the one who stands firm till the end will share in that victory. God will win, and his people will have rest. And Joshua 12, I think, invites us to list any threat, to name things that you're scared of as you journey towards heaven, and to rejoice. Confident, if you're one of the Lord's people, nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing that you list can stop him winning. Nothing you list can prevent his commitment to give you rest in heaven forever. Nothing you list can do that. And that is very wonderful. Long lists point to comprehensive victory. Now, as we close, how do we respond to this passage? Well, I think it probably is worth me spelling out what's hopefully been obvious throughout this passage, that standing against the Lord is complete madness. We see from the example of the Amorite kings that Satan longs to take humans captive to do his bidding, to join him in opposing the Lord. And that is our default mode apart from Jesus Christ, who alone can set us free and redeem us to belong to the Lord. And if you're here and you're not sure that you are a Christian, can I urge you to repent and to make peace with the Lord Almighty, coming to him through Jesus and asking for forgiveness? Because his door is open for you today to switch sides and to come to him. And he's set a day when he will tolerate opposition to him no longer, and he's patiently delaying, holding back his judgment. And we see in this passage that his judgment is no empty threat. You cannot stand against him and win. So come to him. Don't stand against him. Come to him today. We'd love to have a conversation with you if that's something that you know that you need to do. But I think really this passage is here to encourage believers. God will win. God will win, and his people will have rest. So don't be afraid. Don't be naive. Don't be naive. The threats to his people are very real. And we need to be aware of the fight. We need to be in the fight. And I wonder, what is it for you of those four things we mentioned at the start? In fact, maybe we'll have them back on the screen, Josh, if that's okay. Of those four things, what is it for you? Is it temptation to sin? Is it distraction with worldly things? Is it discouragement, doubting God's power at work in you? Is it suffering, doubting God's goodness towards you? Don't be naive. The battle is raging. We need to be alert and focused, but don't be afraid. Those fighting in World War II, they did not know how it was going to end. But we live out our Christian lives fighting bravely against sin and Satan, knowing we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. God will win. His people will have rest. And so as you look to the future, don't be afraid. And if it would help you as you get home from church to actually list some things that you're scared of, to write down some threats to your faith that you face at the moment, do that. Do that. But do that knowing that nothing you write down can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Should we pray together and give thanks? Father, thank you so much for a passage that doesn't shy away from the intensity of the battles that we will face. But a passage also that reminds us that nothing that Satan can throw at us can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, the threats to our faith are very real. And Father, help us to be alert and sober-minded in the battle, but help us to not be afraid, to know that you are for us, you are fighting for us, that you have won the ultimate victory in Jesus Christ, and you will win, and we will have rest. Encourage us and strengthen us with these words, we pray, in Jesus' name.